Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by... Celebrate our God-given freedom and faith while honoring our Blessed Mother with Ghirelli's USA Rosary. Each state is represented on this rosary's 50 beads. Red, white, and blue enamel adorn its patriotic crucifix. Get yours today. Shop www.ghirelli.com. Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center. On today's episode of The Road to Emmaus, I'm pleased to share a talk my wife Kimberly and I gave on Christian friendship. If there's one thing I've learned with and through Kimberly after our many years of friendship together, it's perseverance. Our Lord provides us with friends who share life with us in many ways. And if we're faithful to those friends, we should take seriously our responsibility to mediate God's mercy and love to them. Today's talk is deeply personal. I hope it sheds light on how we can let our friendship with Christ flow into and through our relationships with family and friends, even in difficult times.
You know, we often talk about being good stewards of various aspects of our lives. We talk about stewardship of time. We want to make really good decisions because the moment we have right now will never occur again. And so we feel that, okay, I want this moment to count, Lord. And we talk about stewardship of finances and resources. You know, we have whatever is available to us, our homes, other kinds of possessions that we can share, certainly finances in the bank. And we want to be good stewards because ultimately these material possessions belong to the Lord, don't they? And we're just stewards over it. Well, I was giving a presentation on various kinds of stewardship, and I really came under conviction about stewardship of friendship. Friends are a gift from the Lord. And as a really busy young mom, I never really thought I had time for friends. I mean, it was one of those things that was like a luxury that I couldn't justify if there was laundry to be done or food to be cooked or children to be served. And in the last couple of years, I have really tried to be a better steward of friendship because I do believe that if we can appreciate what a friend truly is, a companion on our journey to heaven, that we can be transformed at new levels as a brother or sister in Christ. And we can also be iron sharpening iron with others around us. And so I want to talk to you about friendship today. We're talking about being in right relationship. Some of this will be we'll go through very quickly because I think you already understand it. It's foundational. But there may be other aspects that you haven't really just sat and considered. I also hope you brought your Bibles, St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. I want you to really consider what friendship actually is. And I'm going to start, first of all, with friendship with God. In the 60s and in the 70s, I think a lot of people reacted to slogans that treated Jesus as if he was just a buddy. You know, Jesus and me, Jesus is my friend. And I think that devalues actually what friendship means. You may not realize this, but if you have a moment, look at James 2:23. This is actually a wonderful thing for sacred scripture to record for us. James 2:23 says, The scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. For Abraham to be called the friend of God is very precious. It's not lowering God. It's really an exaltation of Abraham, that there was something unique about their relationship, that it actually had the quality of friendship. If you can think back to Moses, there's a reference to Moses in Exodus 33:11 that talked about Moses speaking face to face with God as one would speak with a friend. There is an intimacy in true friendship that God invites us to enjoy with him. Now you're in James, I want you to turn to chapter 4. We're going to read the first 6 verses. What causes wars and what causes fightings among you? Is it not your passions that are at war in your members? You desire and do not have, so you kill, and you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Unfaithful creatures, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's in vain that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit which he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Every one of us has or will have to make a decision about who is going to be the heart of our friendship. In other words, are we going to extend friendship first and foremost to God, which will put us at odds with the world? Or are we going to extend friendship to the world, which is going to put us at odds with God? It isn't possible to be friends with God and friends with the world. Now, that's not the same thing at all as saying we can't be friendly with non-Christians to really be able to share about the Lord. But it's, to whom are we going to open our heart? To whom are we going to commit ourselves? Who are we going to allow to define who we are? Is it God who tells us, this is what it is to be a woman, this is what it is to be a man, this is what I'm looking for in a marriage, this is what I want for your children? Or is it the world? The world telling us, this is what it is to be a man, this is what it is to be a woman, this is how we define marriage, this is how we think about children. It is essential that we know whose we are, and to value the friendship that has been extended to us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. There is a battle raging. It's not whether or not we want to be a part of it. We are in the midst of it. And so the question is, are we going to choose friendship with God, or are we going to choose friendship with the world? Now, you wouldn't even be choosing to be spending time here if you weren't already on that path wanting to choose Christ. But how do we grow in our relationship with the Lord? And I'm just going to briefly mention that the very things we use in growing in a natural friendship are the tools for helping us grow in our friendship with the Lord. For instance, we write letters to friends. And I would encourage you, use these journals to write letters to God, prayers, reflections, telling him who he is and what you're growing in your understanding of who he says you are. We talk to friends, and prayer is to be conversation with God. It's not careless conversation, but it is personal, intimate. And you know, you won't really be telling God anything he doesn't already know. But we don't talk to God for his benefit. We really talk to the Lord so that he will use prayer to change us, to bring us into greater conformity to his Son, to be reflecting in our thoughts and our words his truth. With friends, we apologize when we blow it, humbling ourselves and just saying, We're out of line, Lord. We're sorry. I forgot you. I want to grow in my relationship with you. If a friend writes letters, you read them. You know, think how logical this would be. Say you make a good friend here, and then you go home, and that friend writes to you, and each day you just pile those letters up on the coffee table, but you never open them. I mean, would any of us do that? Would any of us just simply ignore a letter that comes even from a new acquaintance, not even a close, intimate friend? We wouldn't. And yet, how often do the scriptures just sit closed in our bedrooms or in our living room? God, in his mercy, inspired people by the Holy Spirit to write sacred scripture, which are letters to explain who we are, what our purpose in life is, what he longs for us to do. We eat together with friends, and we have already eaten together today the Lamb's Supper. And so not neglecting, do you have to go to daily mass? Sometimes my children go, do we have to go? And then they chime in as I answer them, no, we get to. And to be honest, there's very little challenge now. But in years past, there has been, you know, moaning and groaning, especially when they're in the middle of doing something else. Daily Mass is not something we have to do, but what an invitation. What an invitation to come and to receive our Lord and to have those moments that eternity descends and makes sense out of our lives. There are just times where I remember bringing little children to Mass and feeling like, if I'm a channel of grace, I think the grace has already gone through and I've spent what I just gained. But I brought them to Jesus. I was there. I know there was blessing. And in the midst of the confusion and sleeplessness or whatever I was struggling with as a young mother, I had that sense that the grid of reality had just descended, and all of a sudden I knew, why was I folding this laundry? Why was I doing the little menial tasks I was doing that didn't seem significant, but were very significant in the fabric of the lives of my family members? Spending time together in Eucharistic adoration. Do you know where in parishes around you they have Eucharistic adoration? And can you make the commitment? You know, we had Eucharistic adoration for at least a couple of years before I committed to an hour. And I kept thinking, well, if I make a commitment, I may forget or I'll blow it. And so I'll just go when I can. And I didn't go very often. Now, it's rarely convenient to go. But it's so good to go, and I'm so grateful that my children can see my example of going, and now more of them also want to make that commitment. We serve a friend, and certainly a parallel to that is looking for opportunities for apostolic work, for being able to share, for being able to talk. And you notice someone who is in love, if you find someone in love with a new baby or in love with their spouse, that or just someone they're beginning to see, it just comes up in conversation. Everything relates to that. Have you ever noticed that, talking to someone who's in love? I mean, the most mundane thing at lunch can all of a sudden remind them of dinner the night before when they were out with this wonderful man or this wonderful woman. If we truly keep growing in our love for the Lord, there will be natural expressions of that when we're with coworkers and neighbors. It will simply well up within us, and we'll find those points of connection. There are different circles, concentric circles of friendship, and I think we can see this even with the Lord. Look at Matthew 11, verses 18 and 19. This is someone lodging a complaint against Jesus, but it makes the point. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Jesus hung around people who were not men and women of God. He had a purpose for it. At one level, we will have an outer circle of friends who are people who do not know Jesus. And our friendship extended to them is going to be able to be a bridge so that they know somebody who's a Christian they can ask. I don't know how many of you have ever had the experience of being with someone who's not a Christian and something goes wrong in their life. They happen to know you're somebody they could ask to pray for them. they may not feel like they can pray because they don't have a relationship with God, but they know, hey, if I'm in trouble, I'm going to call Ron. I'm going to call Jerry. I'm going to call Sue, because they know somehow or another you've got a connection to God. That's that outer layer of friendship. It is true friendship is extended, but it can't be shared at the deepest level because you don't both know the Lord. Jesus even went so far as to say we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. That would again be part of that outer layer. Now look at John 15. I think this is part of his high priestly prayer, but anyway, beginning in verse 12, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have known from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, to love one another." Jesus is making a distinction here where he's saying, you have been called servants up to this point, but now I'm telling you, I'm calling you friends. Choosing that friendship to extend it to his intimate band of disciples. And we are included in this if we do what he commands, if we're drawing close to his heart. Now, even within the disciples, there were layers, weren't there? Because on the Mount of Transfiguration, all 12 were not there. It was Peter, James, and John. And if you read the Gospels carefully, Peter, James, and John are this intimate band within the friends. And I don't think that our goal, especially as I'm training my children, my goal is not that to have my children have many, many, many dear friends to whom they can bear their soul, but a handful that would be close, intimate companions in this really challenging journey on earth. To stay in close friendship with Christ, we need these companions drawing our hearts on. It's interesting that Jesus actually calls Judas friend when he comes in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if any of you saw The Passion of the Christ, that was, every part of that movie was moving, but certainly that was one of those. Jesus had extended friendship to Judas, but Judas was no friend. I think when he said it, he was really saying to Judas a moment of conviction, just saying, you should have been my friend. You should have been my friend. And if you think about the paralytic and you read that passage on your own, Matthew 9, he actually heals the paralytic based not on the faith of the paralyzed man, but the faith of the friends. The faith of the friends. And so the quality of our friendship in Christ can have profound impact on what Jesus does in their hearts and in their lives. In fact, I thought this was interesting. In 1 John, and it's chapter 5, there's a reference to the difference between mortal sin and sin that isn't mortal. And St. John says that we can pray for those whose sin is not mortal and it will be forgiven. But we can't pray for those who are in a state of mortal sin. They're going to have to seek healing and forgiveness on their own. And I've asked several priests, is there a way that could apply to a parent praying for children? You know, at the end of the day, just saying, Lord, please forgive their sins. And to the extent that they are not mortal, they will be forgiven. And I've had every priest I've asked say, I think that is a proper application. So there's, you know, that's even one more tool that we have as parents and godparents and aunts and uncles to really pray, and for spouses to pray for forgiveness even when perhaps they aren't or they can't. Now, I'm only going to speak briefly about friendship with a spouse because we're going to have an opportunity to speak on marriage later. But for any of you who are not yet married, I want to urge you, do not choose one to whom you commit your life who is not a friend of Jesus, because it is so challenging to live the vocation of marriage, and you need someone who is going to be encouraging you in your faith, drawing your heart closer to the Lord you love. The picture that I get of Scott and me spiritually, and we've not always been in the same place. If you read Rome Sweet Home, you know that. But the picture I get is of Heidi on the mountain with her friend Peter, which is sort of a classic child's tale, up on the Alps. And as one would kind of run up the side of the mountain and see something, they would call to the other. And that's the picture I get of how we are growing in our relationship with the Lord. It's not in isolation. It's connected together. And as Scott runs up the mountain and catches a new view, he beckons to me and says, "Kimberly, you have to see this. It's so beautiful." And then in a different way, I can run by him and I can see something else and draw his heart. Commit your life to that other person if he or she belongs to Jesus. And as you both get closer to the Lord in friendship, you will deepen your own friendship between the two of you. So one question is, how are we developing a closer spiritual relationship, a friendship with our spouse? Sirach 36:24 says this, "He who acquires a wife gets his best possession, a helper fit for him, a pillar of support." A pillar of support. And that's one of the phrases that the writer of the Song of Solomon has, where he's speaking about his beloved and he says, "She is my friend. She is my friend." In fact, in the scriptures, to speak of a couple knowing one another is a way of referring to their sexual intimacy. I mean, here's the ironic reversal. We were watching Jay Leno sometime in the last couple of months, and he was doing one of his interview things where he was walking along the sidewalk, and he said to a woman, he was asking women if they went to bars to get picked up. And so he asked this woman, "You know, do you ever go to a bar to get picked up?" She said, "Every weekend." And I think he was a little taken aback, and so he said, "Do you always know the guys before you go off with them?" And she said, "Or do you know their name? Do you know their name?" And she said, "That would be much too personal. Too personal to know the name of the person you're having sexual intimacy with, and yet you're giving yourself to that man or to that woman." What a contrast. What a contrast. We're celebrating 25 years of marriage this summer. And there are others who are celebrating their 25th this summer. The Cavens celebrated their 25th a year ago. There are many faithful marriages represented here. And our culture is desperately crying out to see examples of faithfulness in marital friendship. And we need to really speak the truth to our children, our godchildren, and our grandchildren about what it takes to be able to maintain faithfulness in marriage. And I submit to you, a key is that both be deeply committed to Jesus Christ. Some people off the cuff say, "Well, friends are people you choose to be with, and family are people you're stuck with." And I really hate that phrase, because I think that can characterize an awful lot of Protestant churches. We are supposed to be brothers and sisters in Christ, real family. And what has caused a lot of breaks and schisms is people choosing to worship with people they're more like. There are a lot of young churches in my Protestant family members' circle that haven't even been in existence for more than a generation, because they get to a certain place and then they break off and tend to stay with people they're most comfortable with. I think it's very, very important that we wrestle with the issue of friendship within our family. How am I a real friend to my brother, to my physical brother, my physical sister, my parents, so that I have a better idea of what God expects me to do within the body of Christ? We aren't all alike. There are differences in personality. Differences in a lot of ways. But how can we genuinely foster friendship within our families so that all of us have a better idea of how to foster that friendship within the family of God. Here's just a few ideas. Share our faith. Now, the hardest place to share our faith can be in our families. If you have siblings or parents who think you're now become more Catholic than the Pope. Have any of you ever been told that? Okay, you can be pro-life, but you don't have to tell me who to vote for, you know, kind of thing. But we need to find ways to share it. And maybe more effective ways are through books or through tapes or inviting them to hear someone. I know that was easier for me with Scott. When he would go head-to-head with me, I got very, very defensive. But I could put a book down, I could turn a tape off, and that really was easier to be able to share that. So this is a really exciting opportunity to grow in your faith together. And there may be other opportunities, trips, but also maybe just talks, to be able to hear things together and talk about them, and that can deepen your sense of fellowship within your own physical family. Making a point of being present. In other words, if you don't live physically near your family, to make that commitment to keep that friendship going, visiting, calling, writing. And I know we get very busy, and some of our family members don't really appreciate the commitment we've made to the Lord and the church, but we have to extend friendship to them and let them know how much we love them and that we haven't just replaced them with another family that's Catholic. Finding ways to pray for them, finding ways to serve them. One of the things we came under conviction about was that we had stopped praying for Scott's dad. We hadn't thought about it. It wasn't something conscious, but when we first married, we prayed every single night for his conversion. And then sometime about 5 years into it or so, we realized we had stopped praying for him. It wasn't like we thought there was no more hope, but it was probably more or less like, well, kind of been there, done that. And we both felt convicted. That's not our place. We weren't more savable than someone else. We had a special love for him, and we needed to really pray hard for him. And of course, St. Monica is a classical example for us now, where she prayed for 30 years before St. Augustine became a Catholic, became a Christian. And so we both committed to praying for him, and it was still a lot of years before the Lord really got his heart. But he did. He did. He came to faith, and Scott had some very precious time sharing with him and praying with him. And I think he still was very much a new kind of a Christian, a baby Christian, when he passed away. But there was real faith there, real friendship between us spiritually. And we had to really repent of our own stopping praying. So I want to urge you, keep praying for your family members. Don't give up. God has his timetable, and you don't need to try to figure that out. Also, uniting our suffering, that God will open up those opportunities. I've had C-sections where I offered everything from the first enema of the day until the last stroll to the bathroom. I will never tell who I offered the enema for. But it was still a real sacrifice. And we want to live with the long view in mind. We are here, as Scott says, to get out of here. This is so brief. I intend to live well into my 80s or 90s, maybe longer. But I don't know what God's timetable is, and I could die tonight. I could die tomorrow. God alone knows. And so we've got to live today in light of eternity. This is a very precious gift we can give the younger members of our family, our children, our godchildren, our grandchildren. We have had 3 babies die in miscarriage. And to be able to speak to our children about the value of their lives, no matter how brief, that their souls will exist for all eternity, that they've already completed the race we are in the middle of, and I believe that they pray for us, and they are a part of our journey, even though we've never seen them face to face yet. I want to give you some principles and scripture you can look up on your own in terms of quality of friendship. And I would really encourage you to write it down as a great way of sharing with your own children on how should they choose companions. And by the way, let me just add this little bit in. No matter how old your kids are, you can speak prophetically to them. You can speak to them about the necessity of wise companionship. Don't buy into the world saying if they're 18, you know, you have nothing more to say to them, or 16 or 13 or whatever it is. Keep teaching, keep training, keep having that input. Even if they're serious with someone that you just see, this is not going to be a worthwhile relationship, especially if that person's not even a believer. Interject yourself, because deep down, you, as long as you can make sure you've got the right intentions, God has placed you there in that unique relationship with that child, and don't abdicate your responsibility. Okay, qualities of a good friend. Unconditional love. Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times. A brother is born for adversity. A true friend is someone with whom you have no pretense, to whom you can be vulnerable, and you have no question about the unconditional love. And look at Proverbs 19:4 and also Sirach 12:8. There are differences between those who are friends because you've got money, because you seem popular, because you seem like a leader in the community, and yet there is no true friendship being extended. That unconditional love is very, very important. Okay, second, a true friend is going to be trustworthy. Proverbs 16:28, a perverse man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. If there is someone who is a gossip, who is a whisperer, someone that you have shared something intimate, a prayer concern, and all of a sudden you find under the guise of, you know, sharing a prayer concern, now others know of what you have shared. That is not a trustworthy person. And I would say even further, I think you need to confront them and say, you know, this was not your information to share, because it could damage your relationship with your spouse or your children or whoever they have shared about. Third, godly conversation. What is the quality of conversation you have when you are with that individual? Are you uplifted? Are you challenged? Are you drawn closer to Christ? Or do you leave that conversation saying, that was a waste of time? Or even further, that person really drew me into conversation that was gossip in nature. Sirach 9:14-16 says this: as much as you can, aim to know your neighbors and consult with the wise. Let your conversation be with men of understanding, and let all your discussion be about the law of the Most High. Let righteous men be your dinner companions, and let your glorying be in the fear of the Lord. One of the great gifts I think we have when you are with a friend who really loves the Lord, you have, it's like time disappears. Do you notice that? It's like a taste of eternity, because the time has gone by so quickly. What is the quality of your conversation with people? And then in contrast, Sirach 11:29 says this: don't bring every man into your home, for many are the wiles of the crafty. One of the blessings we've had as a family is to have extended household. And since 1990, we have had 28 men and women live with our family while they were students at the university, some for as long as 2 years, most for one semester or maybe a summer. But these have been beautiful men and women of God who have lived very well the faith. Not because there's a generation gap between us and our children, but they have definitely bridged the understanding, so that not only do mom and dad think it's cool to pray the rosary, so do Chris and Alfredo, you know, and so does Genevieve. And they have taken our kids and said, how would you like to do a visit to the Blessed Sacrament? Do you want to go with me when we pray at the abortion mill in Pittsburgh? And they have extended godly conversation in our home. Look for families that you can draw into relationship with your family, so that those children can draw your children into deeper intimacy with Jesus. Fourth, friends hold each other accountable. Friends can be very tough on each other in the right way. Proverbs 17:9 says, he who forgives an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter alienates a friend. So when you have a confrontation, when you have a time that you've discussed something, do you come to good, full resolution, even if it's challenging, or do you find out later that the offense has been repeated to someone else, and again, we've gotten into gossip? Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. A good friend is not going to always tell you that everything you do is wonderful. They're going to tell you at times when you are out of line. Now, hopefully, they will tell the truth in love. And that's a key for us to remember with our spouses, because, boy, we can really lay each other out, you know, telling each other all the things we've done wrong. But if we can do it in love, if we can do it by the grace of God, then we can be iron sharpening iron. And we can do this with our adult children. And this is a real challenge for us because our oldest kids are now 21 and almost 20. And they are not little children that we are to simply rebuke like we rebuke little children. They are now our spiritual friends, our brothers in Christ, where they can lovingly and respectfully tell us where we are out of line, and we need to communicate the same respect in saying, you know, is your heart right on this? Or are you praying about that? Are you being faithful? Number 5, friends influence each other. We will be influenced by our friends. So the question is, will it be the right kind of influence without embarrassing anybody? I mean, there are couples here who have extended friendship to us. And in one case, I would say I got a glimpse into a better sense of what it means to be hospitable because I was in their home. It was nothing showy. It was just how they served, how they gave, how their children entered into that. Ah, I could do that. I could do a better job at doing this. And there's, you know, another couple in the room who I would say by their commitment to Scripture and their yearning to see people understand and love and appreciate Scripture, my heart, especially in the double bond of friendship between me and the wife and Scott and the husband and then crosswise, that we've inspired and encouraged each other to go deeper in Scripture and to share more with other people. What is the quality of the friendships that we have? Are we drawing each other on in our love for Jesus, our commitment to Christ? Take some time to look at Sirach 6, 5 to 17. Sirach 6, 5 to 17, because it talks about false friends and true friends. It's a fabulous, fabulous passage. I won't take the time to read it right now, but it talks about these qualities that we really want to think through. Lord, are these the qualities of friendship that I extend to people, or are there ways in which I have failed as a friend? And help me understand. 6, friends are faithful in good times and in bad. We have to learn, how do we rejoice with one another? And then how do we weep with one another? I was talking to one woman yesterday who was saying that in the struggle of having a marriage, that she suffered a divorce, she is able, God has brought her to a place of healing where she can rejoice in how well people are doing in their marriages. In other words, she doesn't even have to work at it. She just finds joy in others' joy, even though that's something she has suffered so deeply. You know, for those who have wrestled with, say, infertility, is it possible that God can bring us to a place of healing where we can rejoice with the blessing of children? Or you can fill in the blank. That's a tremendously deep level of friendship. But God wants us to be at that place where we don't get so clouded over with our joy, we can't weep with those who weep, and vice versa. That is Romans 12:15. And you look at the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the lost sheep, and you find that they're drawing their friends in and family members to celebrate that what was lost was found. 7, friends are faithful. They are steadfast, not fickle. And on your own, you could look up Proverbs 18:24 and Proverbs 27:10. And I'll close with this. This is from Sirach 6:14-17. A faithful friend is a sturdy shelter. He that has found one has found a treasure. There is nothing so precious as a faithful friend, and no scales can measure his excellence. A faithful friend is an elixir of life, and those who fear the Lord will find him. Whoever fears the Lord directs his friendship aright, for as he is, so is his neighbor also. And let's really pray that the Lord will deepen our quality of friendship throughout this week, between spouses, between family members, between all, among all of us as Catholics, and then for us to find the way to extend friendship to those who do not know the Lord, so that they, in fact, can grow in friendship with Jesus as well.
Thank you. Friendship is a powerful force, not just in theory, but in practice. I know, because my friendship with Kimberly, just listening to her in the last 40 minutes or so, has completely transformed what I plan to share with you. I don't even know what to tell you except this. The talk that was scheduled is entitled Spiritual Friendship in the Family. Being a professor and wanting to get everything out, you know, my students tell me it's like taking a sip from a fire hydrant. That's a laughter of recognition. Yeah, know what that feels like. God has given us his word. And that word is not just a descriptive phrase, but a performative action. When words are deeds, is this idea that when God speaks to us, God acts. It's never mere words. You know, we have the phrase, actions speak louder than words, but God's words are actions. Let there be light. Those were his first words, and out of the darkness came forth light. And everything else came into existence out of nothing, because God's words are deeds. God's actions don't speak louder than words. God's actions flow from his words. His words are deeds. They don't just produce results. They define reality. And then they also transform reality. They transform our very lives. And this is effortless on God's part. He doesn't exert himself. He works in and through his word and his spirit, through the sacraments, so that when God speaks, God acts. He doesn't exert himself. He simply expresses himself, and he does so by transforming us in love. Love is not how God feels. Love is who God is. Love is what God does. The bottom line today and tomorrow and forever is this, that the sacraments that we celebrate are not primarily what we do for God. Primarily, they're what God does for us. Baptism, Eucharist, marriage, all seven sacraments are not primarily what we do for God. They're what God does for us and in us to transform us into his own full-grown, mature sons and daughters. Push that aside now. Here's the inspiration that hit me. She was sharing about my father, who's very near and dear to me, even now. He died in December of 1991. He was the paragon of virtue, hard work, honesty, and yet for most of his life, he was an agnostic. He was not a religious man, though he was a very brilliant man. Never went to college, but he never stopped reading. And he never stopped inspiring me through his gentle ways and his encouragement. He had a German temper. It didn't flare up often, but when it did, we all ran for cover. But I remember, after getting married, praying for him, as Kimberly mentioned. And we prayed for him consistently, and then we stopped without ever even noticing it. For 2 or 3 years, I don't think we prayed even a dozen times for the grace of conversion to touch my father. And when Kimberly gently brought it to my attention, it was very humiliating for me. Because I had to admit that I had practically stopped praying for the only person on the planet Earth that God had used to give me life, food, clothing, shelter, and so much more, and I hadn't even noticed it. And then as I thought about it, why, Lord, why have I stopped praying for him? I realized it was discouragement. We had a certain level of friendship, but every time I tried to go further, I would just run into a wall. And so at that point, in the late 80s and early 90s, it was like 1990, we really began to pray again for my father in earnest, consistently.
And it was such an opportune time because it was the same moment practically that we got a call from my mom to let me know that he was hospitalized and they weren't sure why, but it seemed pretty serious and so I ought to get home. And I was living in Joliet at the time, and so I dropped everything and I drove 10 hours to visit him. And when I saw him, I hardly recognized him at first because he was tall and slender, but he had already lost about 15 pounds. And he was in the hospital, and he just didn't like the hospital. He had hardly spent any time in the hospital, and so we sat down, and we began to talk, and it was just a little hard to see strength, the pillar of strength, weaken and tilting and frail and sick. And he could tell that it really threw me off balance, and so that conversation wasn't particularly good. And when I drove back to Joliet, it was really hard, but I kept praying, and I offered up the sacrifice of my own sorrow that I couldn't share Jesus with him. I couldn't share God's fatherhood with the man that God had used to introduce fatherhood to me. And we made the move to Steubenville in 1990. And so I was much closer to Pittsburgh, only about 45 minutes away. And he was released from the hospital, and he was home. But my mom got a sense that he was getting sick again. And so she called me up on the phone when I was only about 45 minutes away, living in Steubenville, having just moved in. And she said, I think you need to visit your father. And so I took that as my cue and again dropped everything and made the drive to Pittsburgh. When I got home, he wasn't there. I said, Mom, where is he? Oh, he's up at the mall. I dropped him off. He really doesn't have much more energy now than just simply to walk around the mall to visit the jewelry shop. He's been a jeweler all his life, and so he had friends up there. And I said, okay, well, could you pick him up, Scotty? I said, sure. And so I drove up to the mall. It was only about a mile away, and I picked him up. Well, I had been praying for days, for weeks, and for months at this point. And so I felt a holy boldness to kind of try to extend spiritual friendship, try to build the bridge a little closer, a little further. Picked him up at the mall, and I took the long way home, and he noticed it right away. He said, Scotty, what are you doing here? Oh, I'm taking Brookside Boulevard down by the creek, you know, instead of Route 19. And then suddenly I pulled the car off the side of the road and then turned it off. He looked at me and he goes, what are you doing? Well, I don't know, Dad. I just miss you, and I wanted to spend some time and talking with you. And I played here as a kid down here by the creek for countless summers. And I just thought it would be a great time to just talk and maybe even pray at the place where I used to play. He looked at me. It was kind of awkward. He said, okay. So I said, well, you know, I'll pray, and then, you know, you can just follow if you wish. And so I prayed for a couple of minutes, just thanking God for my dad and for the friendship that we shared. And then I said the amen and got quiet, gave him an opportunity. A minute of silence, 2 minutes, 3 minutes. It started to get rather awkward, you know. So I just said a second amen, and he started up the car, drove home, dropped him off, went in, just talked with my mom, got back in the car, and drove back to Steubenville, feeling like a first-class idiot. Like, you know, this holy heel had tried one more time, you know, in such a subtle way to shove my religion down his throat. You know, why don't you pray, Dad? You know, and I just felt really bad. Like, Lord, I had prayed and prayed and prayed. I went out on a limb and just kind of fell off. Our Lord often meets us, I think, in places where we feel utterly helpless. Because weeks elapsed, and I got a call from my mother again. I was really busy at the university doing various things, but I could tell by her tone it had gotten really urgent once more. And so I dropped everything, only this time I didn't come home. I didn't drive to the mall. I had to drive to St. Clair Hospital because she had to admit him the night before he had fallen. And when I walked into the hospital room, I couldn't believe what I saw. He had lost another 20 pounds. And he was unshaven. I had never seen him unshaven before in my life. And as I sat down, I tried my best to kind of hide my shock and bewilderment, but I obviously didn't succeed because he looked at me and he apologized for how he looked. And I'm like, oh, it's okay. you know, and he said, I know I haven't shaven. And I said, well, you know, I could get a nurse, because he had just explained why he hadn't shaven. He didn't have the strength to lift his arms. And he said, don't bother them. I've asked them a couple of times, but I don't want to do that. I don't want to bother them. He was always like that. And so I said, well, Dad, can I shave you? He's like, oh, no way, you know. No, I can get one of them. I said, no, Dad, I'd like to. And he said, why? I mean, why? And I said, well, you changed my diapers. The least I can do is shave you, you know. And so I put a little lather on and I shaved him without saying a word, just finished up and washed off his face and then sat down next to him in the bed. And he grabbed my hand and squeezed as hard as he could, which was only half as hard as it used to be. And I just felt a bond. And I said, boy, I know how much you hate hospitals. And he said, oh. He couldn't even find the words. And I said, what do you miss the most about being home? And he said, you know, driving to the mall. I got my driving privileges back, you know, up until the last week or so. I said, oh, so for the last couple of months, you've been driving to the mall. So walking around the mall has been your favorite thing? And he said, not really. It wasn't walking around the mall, though that was fun. What I enjoyed the most was driving home from the mall. For the last couple of months, since I saw you last, I've been taking a long way home. I'm like, what? Yeah, I drive Brookside Boulevard now. And I'm like, why is that? And he said, well, I've just found myself for the first time in my life able to pray. I pulled, remember when you pulled the car over? I'm like, yeah. Hiding from him how stupid I felt at the end of that episode. He said, well, I've been stopping the car right down there. And, you know, I don't pray like you. You're a theologian, you know. But I never prayed to God before. And now I just find like that's a place where I can talk to God. You know, it doesn't sound like your prayers, I'm sure, but I'm talking to God and I know God hears me. And he could see my eyes welling up with tears, and I just squeezed his hand harder. And I was in shock in a certain sense, but in sheer delight as well. And so I just said, well, Dad, could I read to you from the book of Psalms? Because I could tell he was getting tired. And he said, sure, I'd like that. And so I began reading from the book of Psalms for 15 or 20 minutes until his eyes were closed and I could tell he was nodding off to sleep. And I stopped, and then suddenly his eyes, you know, he woke up and he said, keep reading. I like this. Okay. So I kept reading until he was fast asleep. And he had never been interested in the Bible. I had never read to him from the Bible. And as I left that room, I just felt such deep gratitude. I was looking not only at a father who God had used so mightily, it was like looking at a teeny little brother in Christ who was just finding his way. His dad had been an atheist. He had never really been trained in religion, but he was kind of groping and praying and listening to Scripture and finding comfort for the first time in his life. I just want to say, don't ever stop praying. Don't ever give up on God. Don't ever give up on loved ones, family members, whether you're offspring, whether you're parents, whether they're your siblings. Don't give up on them, because God is not through. And if it's humbling and if it's hard, it's really good. It's even better, because then you can offer up the humiliation and the hardship and the very struggle it sometimes is to reach out and talk with them. I went back in and visited him a couple of more times. His condition was deteriorating very quickly. We found out that a doctor had apparently written a prescription and put the decimal point in the wrong place. And so he got about 1,000 times more medication than he was supposed to, and his liver shut down and some other things happened. And I remember the one thing that he said to me when he was really lucid and conscious, he said, don't even think about suing them. That's not our way. And I agreed. And we just talked some more in those last few weeks. And I got a call from my mother, and it was a very stressful time. And I could tell from her tone that this was close to the end. And so I came in around 5 a.m. I had to relieve her because she was just up. She'd been there all night. And I'd been there until about 10 p.m., but I'd gotten some sleep. and he was already slipping into a coma. She went off for breakfast, and I was there alone with him in the room as he was unconscious and breathing with great difficulty. And I was there in the last few minutes, and I heard him draw his last breath. I closed his eyelids. I dropped to my knees. It was the first time in my life I had no other father but God. And I just consecrated my earthly father to my heavenly father and thanked him for the graces that he had given precisely in my dad's suffering. My dad told me how much he hated the hospital, but he also showed me how much God meets us in our suffering, in our hardships and afflictions. In a certain sense, that's the end of the story, but spiritual friendship began to work in my family in a different direction. About a month later, I was scheduled to go to Rome, and I was really fighting a certain discouragement because it was the one-month anniversary of my father's death coming up. So I called my sister, who was the only other believer, you know, among my siblings, and talked to her, just wanted to get some encouragement from her. And she was married to a Baptist, and so she took a certain approach to things. She hadn't been there when I was reading the Bible or when we were praying. And so she said, "Scott, you know, just accept that he's probably in hell." And I'm like, "What?" It was so unlike my sister to have said that. And she repeated it, and I couldn't even respond. I just hung up about a minute later and just dropped off into a real difficult time. And for the next 24 hours, I was practically paralyzed. I went through the motions and taught a couple classes, but I remember waking up in the morning, the day before I had to really get ready to go off to Rome. I said to the Lord, for the first time in my life, "I need a sign. You don't owe me anything, but boy, could I use a sign that you haven't just simply forsaken my father, that you remember him." About an hour later, I got up and had enough energy to go through the motions and the rest of the day. When I came home, I couldn't even sit up for dinner. I just lay down on the sofa and drifted off into a kind of sleep of depression until about 10 p.m. Kimberly walked in and said, "Can I do something for you?" And I said, "I don't know what." And she said, "Here, somebody dropped this off," and she put a video in the VCR and turned on the TV. I had never seen this thing before. It was a very strange movie. It was called Field of Dreams with Kevin Costner, and I'm just watching this strange farmer plow his field under and put a baseball field in, and I drift off to sleep. And then about 45 minutes later, I wake up to this strange scene where this farmer, played by Kevin Costner, encounters his deceased father, who comes out, and they're playing catch, just like my dad and I did for hundreds of hours. And his dad says, "Is this heaven?" He says, "No, it's Iowa." It's Dyersville, Iowa. It's a friend of mine, Monsignor Ed Petty, is the pastor of the church right down the road from where they filmed that. And then he said, "Is there a heaven?" And his father said, "Oh, yeah, it's where dreams come true." And at this point, Kimberly walks in, and my eyes are just, you know, soaked with tears. And she's like, "What is it?" I said, "I'm just seeing a father and son play catch, and he's asking about heaven." And I just felt like our Lord is, and I just stopped and I looked at my watch and it was 1 minute to midnight. And I felt heaven winking, saying, "I gave your father to you. I have not forsaken him. I am with him in a way you don't need to understand, but I am with him." And we just hugged and prayed, and I consecrated him to my heavenly father a whole new way as a Catholic, and went off and slept so peacefully. Over the course of the next few months, my relationship with my brother deteriorated dramatically because with my father off the scene, he was the boss, the head of the company, and he had raised up my brother to take over. And my brother always seemed to behave a little differently when my father was around. And so that first year after he died, my brother and I just kind of went different directions. The anniversary was coming up for my father's death. I went to visit my mom. I had dinner with her. And she's like, "Why don't you ever see Fritz anymore?" I'm like, "Oh, we see each other, but we can't talk." "Well, why don't you just go visit him? He's 3 miles down the road." "Oh, we hardly have any friendship." And then she said, "Do you still pray for him?" "Not as much as I should." And my oldest son, Michael, looked at me and said, "You really should, Dad." I'm like, "You're right." And my mom handed me something. She said, "Could you at least drop this off Fritz's house before you drive back to Steubenville tonight?" I said, "Sure." And so as we drove off that little 3 or 4 mile distance to get to my brother's house to drop off what my mom had given me to give to him, my son Michael and I prayed, because he knew how important my father was. He knew how strained it was in my friendship with my brother. So we prayed a decade to the Blessed Virgin for Fritz and for the whole family. Right before I left, I had turned to my mother and said, "You know, there's just one thing I wish I could share with my brother. At some point, you got to pray for this, Mom. You got to pray, because a year ago, I saw this movie on the 1 month anniversary." "What movie?" "Field of Dreams. What happened?" And I told her. And she said, "Well, you know, you ought to just ask him sometime over to your house to see the movie." "Oh, it'll be too awkward." "Well, you ought to at least pray about it." So as we're driving to my brother's house at 4 miles, we pray. I go up to the front door, knock on it, and my brother comes to the door, kind of stunned to see me there, and I hand him what my mom had given me to give to him. And then he said, "Do you want to stick around? Well, I got to get home. You know, it's a school night, and Michael's got school tomorrow." And he said, "You sure? Because, you know, Derek just went out and rented a film. We were about to sit down and see this film together." "What is it?" I've never seen it before, but Scott, you know, he recommends it. It's called Field of Dreams. Stepping into the Twilight Zone, you know. I'm like, "Sure, we can do that." So stunned, but so delighted, we walked in and sat down and watched the whole movie. When we got to that scene, I looked over. I'd never seen my brother's eyes well up with tears in all of my life, but his were just like mine. And he looked at me, and all we did was hug. And we watched the rest of the movie. And then at the end of the movie, the kid slipped out, and I said, "You'll never guess what I just told Mom tonight after dinner." I told her about this episode, and I told him. And then I said, "You know, I really believe that God can work through, you know," by the way, as a footnote, I'm not recommending the movie. It's got some language. It's got other things. I'm no movie critic. All I know is that God can write straight with crooked lines. And I have seen how God works in the family through prayer. And I am convinced that God succeeds more through my failures and frustrations than he does through my successes. It isn't the books that I write, the tapes that are made. It isn't the professor prestige that I have. It's being the little son, the little brother, and sometimes the big failure. And taking the big risk of trusting that God can work through our littleness, God can work through our weakness, and sometimes God's strength is manifested in and through our weaknesses far more than through our spiritual strength. And I felt the inspiration to share this with you anecdotally because, you know, whenever I hear Kimberly share, it just reaches into my heart. And I thank God for the best friend on planet Earth I've ever known in her. And we go through ups and downs. I don't want to romanticize or over-idealize this, but it's precisely because we've gone through ups and downs that I look into her eyes and I see a better friend than I ever thought best friends could be. And at the same time, in hearing her relate stories of us and the kids and her family and my family, I realize that God's words are deeds, and God is speaking to us through the hard times that we have in our own homes, in our marriages, with our siblings, with our parents, those who are alive, maybe deceased. We need to let go. We need to forgive. We need to really entrust them to the Lord. And sometimes I think it's okay to even ask God for a sign, even though we probably should tell him he doesn't owe us anything more than the 7 signs that he's given us in the sacraments. But I think God can do far more in our weakness than he can when we offer to him what we perceive to be our strengths. So what I just want to encourage you to do is to take the truths that we study and realize that it's all the truth of love. Paul says, "Speak the truth in love." And this is why we have the truth. Not to congratulate ourselves for being right when so many other people are being wrong, not to go around setting other people straight, but to realize that we have a truth that we don't deserve, that corresponds to not what we merited, but what we need. And so we need to give it to other people as generously and as freely as it's been given to us, most especially the people in our family, the people for whom sometimes friendship is the hardest of all. But when God does it, He gets a lot of glory.
When we've experienced friendship with our Lord, it flows into all of our other relationships. But we can't have deep and loving relationships with our family and friends unless we first have a deep and loving relationship with Jesus. No matter where you are in your walk with the Lord, I want to recommend a book by my good friend Daniel Keating entitled The Adventure of Discipleship. In it, he spells out all that friendship with Jesus really means, the cost of giving our whole lives away, and the joy that follows. Daniel uses stories from The Lord of the Rings, Spider-Man, and so many others to show that we are hardwired for this divine adventure. To embark upon the ultimate adventure, I urge you to check out The Adventure of Discipleship at stpaulcenter.com. And if you want to learn more about the Catholic approach to reading sacred scripture, I urge you to visit stpaulcenter.com. There you'll find a treasure trove of resources, from video Bible studies to commentaries on the Sunday readings, and so much more. Be sure to subscribe to The Road to Emmaus on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, or SoundCloud, and then let us know what you think. You can connect with me and the rest of the St. Paul Center team on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram. If you enjoyed this episode, you can go deeper at stpaulcenter.com/road. Right now, let's pray for peace and healing in these relationships and for the grace to persevere in prayer for those we love. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of Jesus, who has secured the bond of the new covenant and the gift of friendship with the Most High. We ask you in the name of Jesus for the gift of the Holy Spirit to renew the bonds of love and friendship and family, especially those that are weak and in most need of your mercy. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. From the St. Paul Center, I'm Scott Hahn, and I want to thank you for joining me on The Road to Emmaus.
The Road to Emmaus is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes on stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes technical director and engineer Beckett Giotto, and associate producers Melissa Gerard and Molly Trainer. Our sound mixer and editor is Philip Buss. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization promoting life-changing encounters with the living Word of God.
I'm Father Dwight Longenecker. I'd like to invite you to join me for a pilgrimage tour to France this September. It's based on my book, St. Benedict and St. Therese, The Little Rule and the Little Way. I'll be teaching about the spiritualities and the lives of these two great saints, and we'll be visiting the great monastery of Fleury, where St. Benedict's relics are venerated, and of course going to Lisieux to visit the childhood home of St. Therese, the Carmel where she was a nun, and the great basilica dedicated to her honor. But there's more than that. At Paris, we'll be visiting the Basilica of Sacré-Cœur, Rue de Bac with the Miraculous Medal, going on to Vézelay, Nevers with St. Bernadette, Paray-le-Monial, where the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus was given to St. Margaret Mary, and then Chartres Cathedral, Mont-Saint-Michel, the Normandy beaches, and more. I think there's not only going to be time for instruction and learning, but also prayer and worship, celebrating Mass in the various locations, and also time for fellowship and a good bit of French food and wine, too. Come and join us this September. If you'd like to know more, go to CatholicHeritageTours.com. That's CatholicHeritageTours.com, or be in touch with me through my website, DwightLongenecker.com.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at KaneFord.com.